We'll be back in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and we've been moving right along with these different verses, different lessons from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has been teaching to his disciples. And we are now in a section that may seem like it's a new subject, and it is not. It's all still connected. But Matthew chapter 5, when you found it. Also, if you can find these two places as well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, 1 John 2, 9, and then Romans chapter 5, all right? So Matthew 5, 1 John 2, verse 9, and Romans chapter 5. And Lord willing, we'll get to those others quite a bit later in the message, but wanted you to be ready there for that opportunity. So Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 20 through 26 if you're able to stand with me in honor of God's word. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. The Bible says here, and again, this verse, we looked at this verse last week as the end of the message, and it's going to be the beginning of the message this week. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I'll probably mention it again in a minute. When he says here, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about, this is not a salvation verse here. We aren't saved by our righteousness. We're saved because of his work on Calvary's cross. Amen? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. And so Jesus is not saying this is a salvation, not salvation verse here, all right? So, but he's saying, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I don't have time to re-preach that. I explained what that was last time. Verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. So now he's giving you examples of what he means by the right kind of righteousness. Thou shalt not kill. I'll go ahead and read some extra verses here, but we're only going to focus on this one about anger. Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And these are hard words if they're taken the wrong way. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. These verses we'll cover next week. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. He's just speaking practically here, all right? Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast passed the uttermost farthing. Title of the message is this. It's a question. Hate is murder. Hate is murder. Can apply really? So we'll get into that this morning with God's help. Our God in heaven, Lord, I need you this morning. I pray you'd help me to be able to be true to your word. It's not, it's just a true, an honest question that maybe the disciples might have thought, or others when they read this might think, that anger or hate would be the same as murder in your eyes. And so, Lord, help us to understand what you're telling us, and then help us to respond appropriately. There are needs here that I can't meet. It may seem like this isn't exactly the type of message to preach on a Sunday morning. There may be some here that don't know Christ as their Savior, and if that's the case, Lord, I pray you'd work on their hearts. And even through this message, while I admittedly would say that this message may not be directed towards folks who don't know Christ as their Savior, it's for God's people, Lord, you can still convict and work their hearts, and there's certainly much here that has to do with the Christian, and Lord, there's much here that does have to do with those who might be doubting their salvation, not sure of salvation. Lord, I pray you'd help me to be true to your word, though, and Lord, help us to be true to how you're speaking to us and respond appropriately. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much. You can be seated at this time. Here is the master teaching his pupils. Maybe you've worked around somebody who on something that you thought that you had a pretty good grasp on, and you found out you are the pupil, they are the master. All right? I don't think David Stevie would claim to be a master at small engine repair, right? But I think that at our men's meeting, with all the stuff that he presented at that presentation regarding small engine repair, I think most of us, maybe not all, maybe there's somebody there that's in their mind going, this guy's way off, and I've got a better idea, and I'd love to see that debate. But my opinion was, this guy's the master. When I've worked with Joel Bailey on HVAC, sorry, I let the secret out. If you have HVAC needs, see Joel Bailey. No, I did not just say that. I didn't say that. But anyways, I worked with him here on this stuff, and I know about this much, which in my mind I'm a little prideful. I feel like is a lot, or I thought I knew a lot until I got around Joel Bailey. I realized I knew about this much, and he knows. I mean, he can rattle off all the pressure, temperature, sensors, and words I can't even think of right now, because I'm not the master. I'm the pupil. He's the master. And I listened, and I forgot everything he told me anyways. So that's why you have a phone number and you call people to take care of things for you. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is the master. By the way, that's a good thing for us to remember, isn't it? No, he is the master. When you question God, remember, he's the master. When you doubt God, remember, he's the expert. He's the master. These are his disciples. And these are men who will be responsible to perpetuate the truth after Christ's suffering, of which they really didn't have a clue about yet. But Christ knew, being omniscient, and he knew they would be kind of the foundation of his body. Him, Jesus, being the chief cornerstone, of course. But the Bible talks about it being built on the foundation of the apostles, and Jesus knew all of that, and he knew what was coming for them. He knows what's coming for you too, doesn't he? I'm glad we have a perfect master. I'm glad we have one that doesn't make mistakes. See, Brother Joel might be a master at HVAC stuff, but he also might cut corners, right? Don't admit it if you do or not, Brother Joel. But no, and some corners are okay to cut, honestly. In certain trades, some are just following OSHA requirements or something like that. And if you're a master, you know, this really isn't necessary. We can throw that out. And so, you know, you can jerry-rig some things or whatever. But then there are those who might cut corners, and it's detrimental, right? Jesus isn't going to cut corners. No, what I'm saying is he's going to know exactly what needs done in our lives. And I'm emphasizing this because the things that he says here, the things that he says from this point forward, it's already been hard when you understand what he's been saying. But from this point forward, there's going to be some things that are really going to be hard to grasp. And not just this message, but in messages and in the words that he says to the disciples to come in the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to be hard to take. And it's important to filter those things through this. He's the master. He knows what he's talking about. He's never wrong. Amen? Never wrong. And so that's important in our lives too. When things are hard and difficult, listen, he is the master. He knows what he's talking about. There were some things in this little project that we did that I really didn't want to do. I didn't want to spend the money on it, or I felt bad. I didn't want to make him do it. And one of those was this. We really installed this upper system because we needed the air conditioning. We didn't really need the heat. You know why we didn't need the heat? Because heat rises. We have a heater downstairs, and in the winter, we don't turn. I don't know if you noticed this. If somebody's turned that heater on up here, it gets blazing hot. And we don't want it on because the heater downstairs rises, and it's actually hotter up here than it is downstairs in the winter. And so we didn't need that. And I'm like, Brother Joel, do we really need to hook up that gas line? Do we really need to hook up that furnace? He's like, do you want to get fined? Like, not really. He goes, then yes. Like, okay, fine. So we did it. And we had to do things the right way. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to spend the money. I knew we didn't need the heater up here, but it was part of the whole system, and it all worked together. And he said, you've got to do it if you're going to install that. And I said, okay. So we did, and we did it right. God does things right. God does things exactly right. I know you might bring up some things like, huh, this doesn't make sense. I don't understand. I get it. Jesus is going to say some things that they didn't understand and really hard for us to comprehend. And as we go through it, I'm going to admit right now, there's going to be some things that I don't quite have a handle on. And I'll admit that when I get to that point. And even in our Sunday night series tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and then in the messages to come in 1 Corinthians, I encourage you to be here in the coming messages, because we're talking about God's plan for marriage keeps you pure tonight. God's plan for singleness keeps you right with God. God's plan, on and on and on. And you might be like, I don't get it. And we don't get all of it. But we have to understand, God's always right, isn't he? Always right. He's never wrong. And so we've got to filter those things through that truth that we have faith in. Because he knows the pressure they'll face. He knows the opposition that will rise against them, the temptations, the failures. He knows everything. He sees what we read in the book of Acts, what we read in the stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus already knows is going to happen. He sees all those sayings and the frustrations, the long nights, the hard conversations, the questions, the spiritual battles that are going to test them. I mean, he sees Peter, bold, impulsive Peter, the man who's going to swing a sword in anger in the garden in John 18, and he sees later in Acts that Peter's going to have to stand face-to-face, toe-to-toe with hostile councils and angry mobs and unjust accusations. And controlling anger would be a process for Peter, but Jesus is beginning to work on him right here, right now. In Matthew chapter 5, he sees James and John, the sons of thunder, right? He sees them, and he knows that they're going to have some instruction, and they're going to want to call fire down from heaven and kill all the Samaritans. So Jesus is teaching about anger here a little bit. And he sees in Acts 6 a church that will nearly split over a conflict between two groups of widows and how to take care of them. And if these men don't learn how to handle anger at the heart level, they will never survive ministry together. Brother Sam Davidson said, in his commentary regarding this, he said, if they, talking about the disciples, if they don't learn to, and this is perfect Sam Davidson language here, if they don't learn to nip anger in the bud, is that not, but you got to get that Oklahoma accent in there. But if they don't learn to nip anger in the bud, the gospel work will suffer long before persecution ever challenges them. Our biggest problem is not outside these walls as a church. I'm not talking about Northwest Baptist Church. I'm talking about this is just churches. Our biggest challenge is us. Let's put it this way. Your biggest problem is not your wife or your husband or your kids or the person who made you mad. Your biggest problem is the person you look at in the mirror. Yeah. So they need to learn to see anger the way God sees anger. Because when Jesus, in verse 20, where we started, when Jesus says our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, again, he's not talking about earning salvation. He's talking about the kind of righteousness that comes from a changed heart. There is none righteous, no, not one. But when I got saved, God imputed his righteousness upon me. And this is what that righteousness should look like. It's the kind the Pharisees didn't have. This was theirs. The Pharisees' righteousness was external. It was about what you do and what you don't do. And It wasn't within 100 miles of what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes. I'm not going to rehearse all of those sayings, but Jesus majors on the inward part, the heart. Jesus majors on the character. He majors on your character. And he teaches that if the heart's right, what's outside will be right as well. And it originates with a humble, mournful, meek, hungry, thirsty, merciful, pure, peace-loving heart. And in verse 21, he gives the first example. Jesus, in verse 21, gives the first example of what that kind of heart, what that kind of righteousness looks like. And I want to talk about what they heard, and I want to talk about what they missed. Because in verse 21, he begins with a command every Jew knew by heart. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And you've also heard this. In other words, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. This is what they knew. To understand what he's doing here, because he goes on in verse 22 to say, but I say unto you, so I'm going to correct this thinking. I'm going to add light to this. And to understand him doing that, you kind of have to step into their world for a moment. In the synagogue where the Jews learned the law, they didn't walk into the synagogue carrying a scroll. They didn't walk in the synagogue carrying a personal copy of the scriptures, like you bring your Bible to church. They didn't spend the week even reading the copy of the scriptures. Their understanding of God's law came almost entirely from the time they spent in the synagogue, what was read to them, and then what was explained to them in the synagogue. And just a side note, I don't want to spend very much time here, but our understanding of the Word of God shouldn't be from just our church attendance on Sunday. If all this is kind of new to you, or you're just getting back into the game, I understand, I get it, but I do want to encourage you as well as, and by the way, if your desire, I got to be at church, I got to get more of the Word of God, that ought to always be our heart's desire. Amen? And so I commend you for that, but I want to encourage you, as well as the more seasoned Christians, to continually be as the Bereans, searching the Scriptures daily to see if these sayings are so. God has blessed us with copies of His Word, and you have multiple copies of the Word of God. You bought a Bible because you couldn't find your other one, and then you found your other one. We have multiple copies of the Word of God, and yet it sits on the shelf, it sits on the nightstand, it sits in your car, because that's where it's stored from Sunday to Sunday. You know, you never get to know God at home. We spent Sunday morning in the Sunday school hour talking about knowing God. You never get to know God at home. And we've got to understand that that's not, our coming to church on Sunday shouldn't be all we get from the Word of God. I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but also, by the way, just a little side note to that side note, is YouTube, podcasts, SoundCloud. Now, I use those things. I do. I listen to them. But my knowledge of the Word of God, I got to be very careful, by the way, of who I listen to in those things. And I only listen to the ones that I trust, not the ones that are trendy. Okay? And by the way, my doctrine, my knowledge of the Word of God, this is how God intended it. You get it from the preaching of the Word of God, from your pastor, and you from your teachers in your church, and you get it from your own time in the Word of God. And that's just the emphasis I want to put there. But the Jews didn't have that. They don't have what we have. Picture the scene. The congregation gathers, the scrolls are brought out, they're in the synagogue, and you'd have seven men reading from seven different scriptures of the law, and then you'd have one man get up who would read from the prophets, and then finally one man would stand to explain all that was read there. That's how they learned. That's how they learned. That's how they formed their understanding of God, how they shaped their view of God. And here is the summary of what they would hear regarding our topic here. Thou shalt not kill. Jesus summarized it. You've heard this, thou shalt not kill. And you've heard, if you do, expect judgment. All right? Now, what was wrong with that? Nothing. Everything they heard was technically true. Exodus 20, verse 13 does say, thou shalt not kill. All right? Numbers 35, verse 30 and 31 does teach that a murderer would face judgment. So what's the problem? Well, the problem wasn't those words. The problem wasn't the scripture itself. The problem was it was the emphasis their teachers placed on it. Listen to this. It's very important. God's emphasis in the law was always moral. The law wasn't about following a bunch of rules. It was all about the heart. It was all about morality. All right? Life is sacred. Genesis. Because it comes from God. We're created in the image of God. Okay? To take a life is to violate that, to violate God's character. Murder offends the holiness of God himself. But that's not the emphasis they would hear. The emphasis they would hear was this: don't kill or you get in trouble. That's what Jesus summed it up there. That's what he says. I mean, you look at it. He's saying, you've heard don't kill. And he's saying, if you do kill, you'll get in trouble. There'll be judgment. Yeah. Don't steal. You go to jail. You know, that kind of thing. Their teachers shifted the weight from God's heart to human consequences. They shifted it from the value of life to being afraid I'm going to be punished, from something moral to civil. That's really what the problem was. And so, listen, a man who avoids murder only because he fears punishment is not a righteous man. I really don't want to hang around him, to be honest with you. He's only avoiding killing me because he just doesn't want to get in trouble. He's a restrained man. I don't feel safe around somebody who says, I'm thinking about killing, but I don't want to go to jail. You feel safe around someone who values life because God values life, right? Now, I know this is simple. We're just kind of setting stage here and just kind of understanding what's going on here. And Jesus is showing them, and he's showing us, that the Pharisees taught the law in a way that never touched the heart. The Pharisees would teach in a way that had nothing to do with the heart, had to do with the outward. They reduced God's command to something external, manageable. You could keep it. You don't have to be transformed. And now Jesus is about to raise the command back to where God always intended to be. He deals with the heart. Look at verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. These are hard words. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Before we go any further, I want to remind you of verse 17. Look at verse 17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Remember what fulfill means? Filled full. All right? Filled full. I complete it. I'm the completion of it. Destroy the law? Because he said words that they were not expecting. They're thinking, don't kill, you'll get in trouble. He's saying, don't be angry. You'll be in danger of the judgment. Don't say Raca, you'll be in danger of the council. And don't be say thou fool, you'll be in danger of hell fire. And they're going, what? And so this is the complete opposite of him destroying the law. No, not even close. The Pharisees actually accused him of lowering the law. They accused him of not taking the law as seriously as he should. But the truth is, they were the ones who lowered it. They made the law easy. Here's what they made the law to sound like. Just don't kill anybody because you'll get in trouble. But Jesus actually makes it sound harder. Don't even be angry. Don't even be angry. Say, why? Because murder is the result or the fruit of anger. Anger is just the seed. Murder is the result. He says in verse 22, to be angry without a cause. What does he mean by that? Now, he's not condemning every form of anger, by the way. He is condemning selfish anger. He's condemning pride-driven anger, flesh-controlled anger, the kind that comes from a sinful heart. There's the righteous anger, and then there's the wrong kind of anger. And to make sure we understand the difference, he gives us a perfect example. Think about the example of Jesus' life. Jesus never sinned, correct? Amen? Yet he was angry at times. So anger itself is not the issue. So then if anger is not the issue, what is the issue? The source of the anger is. Mark 3, turn there if you would. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 1. And he entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Here Jesus is angry at hard hearts. He had just healed a man that was withered on the Sabbath. The Pharisees stood there, and they waited to condemn him. And the Bible says he looked round about on them with anger. Why? Because of their hard hearts, because of their legalism, their pride, and their lack of compassion, and their contemptuous attitude towards him, and hypocrisy. His anger, listen now, Jesus' anger was righteous. He was angry at sin. Are you with me? He was angry at sin, not angry from sin. Matthew 21:12 is another example. He was angry at corruption. He entered the temple. He overturned, right? You know the story? He overturned the tables. He created a scourge, and he whipped them out of the temple, and he said they've turned his father's house into a den of thieves. His anger was directed at the offense against holiness. It wasn't because it was a personal insult. Luke 23, he was on the cross, and he withheld his anger. Listen to this. Jesus could have been angry at their cruelty, right? He could have been angry at their unbelief. But instead, he prayed, Father, forgive them. He had a cause for anger, but his compassion stood out. And that's the heart he wants in his disciples, and that's the heart he wants in you. Question for you this morning, you can answer out loud. Is there cause for us to be angry? Yes. Thank you, Mark. All right. He said the right answer. You can all cheat off of his answer now. Is there cause to be angry? Yes, there is. Absolutely. But it must be with the right kind of anger. When we look at society, look at violence and rape, evil, murder, sexual perversion, injustice. It's sad because I'm afraid that some of these things used to stir in us anger. And we've gotten used to it, maybe. If these things don't stir righteous anger in us, there is something wrong. Because do you love God? Say amen. He's righteous. You can't love righteousness and be indifferent to evil. Can't. When you look at the religious world, lies and deception, false doctrine, manipulations, spiritual abuse, sexual abuse. These things should grieve us. These things should stir us to anger. They should. But righteous anger is never personal hatred. It's anger at sin, It's anger without selfish motive. But it's also anger that might seek restoration. It's not about retaliation. On a personal level, anger often feels justified. You often feel justified that you're angry. But your motive matters. And we all know those motives, or those moments, I should say. You might be angry because they ignored you, or because they left you out, or they didn't appreciate you, or they treated your kids differently, or they didn't shake your hand, or they embarrassed you. And sometimes there's a legitimate cause, but Jesus forces us to ask, why am I angry? Am I angry? Is this about righteousness? Or is this about me? Are you with me this morning? Is this about righteousness, or is it about me? The law says, don't kill. Jesus says, don't even let anger take root. Because anger that is not dealt with becomes bitterness, and bitterness becomes contempt, and contempt becomes hatred, and hatred is the heart condition of murder. Righteous anger can lead to positive change, but unrighteous anger destroys. Righteous anger defends the weak and protects the innocent, confronts sin, and pursues holiness. Unrighteous anger can simmer and stew and take root and boils and it keeps score. And Jesus warns us that unresolved anger is the soil where murder grows. Verse 22, look at it one more time, Matthew chapter 5. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus warns us that unresolved anger is where all this begins. And to understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:22, you have to understand the Jewish legal system. Listen to this. The wording here can be confusing. You see the word, you should see the word judgment, and you see the word raca and counsel and the word fool and hellfire. And you might say, well, this is hard. This is hard to understand. This is confusing. What is he saying here? Is he talking about losing your salvation? Is he talking about going to hell? What is he talking about here? But to clear it up, Jesus is actually using their court system as an illustration, believe it or not. Every Jew listening to him would have immediately understood the weight of his words. So Jesus mentions three escalating levels of judgment in Matthew 5:22. Each one is more serious than the one before. He says the word judgment, that's the word tekrisai. Matthew 5:22 tells us that this word that they would have heard there in the Greek, krisis, K-R-I-S-I-S, that is the normal Greek word for a legal decision, a verdict, a local court judgment. That's the word. They would have heard that word. That's exactly what he was referring to. And this matches the lower court in a Jewish town. The basic judicial level in a Jewish town. Think of it as the city court, the place where smaller civil and criminal matters were handled. So when Jesus says, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, he is saying unjustified anger is serious enough to take you to court. That would have shocked them, because nobody in that culture thought anger belonged to the courtroom, like we would think today. Murder, yeah. Violence, sure. But anger? Jesus is saying, yeah, I mean, it's worthy of it. Then he says, next, and whosoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Of the council. That word council there is the exact word for the Sanhedrin. What it is. Sanhedrin. It's the exact word for the Sanhedrin. The Jews at the time would have heard that and they would have thought Sanhedrin. The Supreme Jewish Ruling Council, the highest court under Rome. The word literally means a sitting together, and it was the official title for them. It was the Supreme Court of Israel. 71 men, the highest legal authority under Rome. They handled the weightiest cases, blasphemy, major crimes, matters of national importance. So when Jesus says, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, he's saying contemptuous, demeaning speech is serious enough to stand before the highest court in the land. And they're thinking, that's crazy. The word raka is not just a casual insult. It means empty-headed. It's kind of funny if you want to have fun with it. But it meant also worthless. It meant idiot. It meant stupid. Now, maybe many of us have used those words in a lighthearted manner. Maybe we used it in an insulting manner. But you've also heard those words in a very hateful manner. Now, hold on. Bear with me. In a house where there is serious fighting going on, serious argument, yelling, screaming. Bear with me here. I didn't practice this. You stupid idiot! Like with hate, with actual hatred. That's the attitude of that word. That's what it is. Okay? But it goes on. He says, hellfire. Hellfire. Now, that word is Gehenna. Let me explain to you what Gehenna was. Gehenna was a valley. It was a burning garbage dump outside Jerusalem. It was the symbol of final judgment. The word is also transliteration from the Hebrew Aramaic word Gehenim. So this was the, listen now, this was the standard word used in Jesus' day for the place of fiery judgment. Just outside Jerusalem, it had a dark history. It was once a place of pagan child sacrifice. It became the city's garbage dump. When somebody used that word there, they weren't thinking of hell as in heaven and hell. When somebody used that word in that day, they were thinking of that location, that garbage dump. Fires burned there constantly. Listen, bodies of criminals were thrown there. Bodies of criminals. This would be the last place. This is where they were executed, whether it was on the cross or whatever, and they were thrown there, and it became a symbol of final judgment. And so Jesus said, if you use that word, you're worthy of that. Now you follow the process of verse 22, and Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Ye fool!" You follow the process of verse 22. You think about that, and you think, "Wow, that's crazy." But then you might think, "Well, Jesus used the word fool." And you might think, well, he did it a couple of times. Yeah, he did it. Matthew 23, he said, ye fools. But when Jesus used the word fools, he used it as a statement of fact. And that's different than going into a rage and saying, you fool, due to personal affront. So to show you the difference, Jesus did not have an attitude of hate and contempt. He was just being factual. And when you go from that understanding to understanding the feeling that Jesus was getting to here, when they use the word raka, when somebody said, that fool, they could also have said this, you're nothing, you're garbage, you're dead to me. You get the feeling now? I wish you were dead. I wish I never knew you. Can we take it in today's household and say, I hate you. I wish we were never married. I wish you were dead. It's not an exact, obviously, translation, but that is the attitude behind the usage of the word. And those words, Jesus is saying, are murder in seed form. That's what he's getting at. That's why he treats these words so seriously. Because in the Bible, hatred and murder are connected. 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. He's not saying the word itself is a crime. He's saying the heart behind the word is a crime. When someone says, Raka, are you fool? I mean, with rage, my kids like to watch Dude Perfect. I'm going to be honest. I like to watch Dude Perfect. Anybody ever watch Dude Perfect? Okay. I like it. It's fun, all right? But the Rage Monster, right? That guy just goes crazy. That's why we like watching it. And Joe, once we had a playhouse that we decided to burn back here, and Joe goes, Dad, before we burn it, can I go Rage Monster on it? I'm like, all right, yeah, go ahead. So before I know it, Levi and Josiah are out there with sledgehammers. going at it. It's great. But rage in real life is a bad thing. Contempt, malice, personal hatred. That's why Jesus escalates the consequence. He says anger, that's the lower court. Contempt, that's Sanhedrin. Hatred, that's Gehenna. He's showing the progression of the heart. And some of you might be thinking, like I said, Jesus said, ye fools. Sure, he did. But he was making a true, righteous assessment of the Pharisees. He was talking about their spiritual blindness. Here's what a fool is. A fool is somebody who knows right and chooses not to do it. That's a fool. That's being foolish. And that's why Jesus was calling them a fool. But in this case, he's saying it, the heart behind it is the difference. And he's shown us that anger is not a small issue. Listen, I don't know who might say, if somebody evaluated you, would they say you have an anger issue? Would you have an anger issue in your life? Maybe if you were honest, you would say, yeah, anger's been my issue. Or you might say, well, that's just how I am. Or I've just always been that way. Or it runs in our family. My uncle used to say, that's just the German in our family. Or it's just a quirk. No, it's not. It's a heart issue. And God takes it seriously. Turn to 1 John, please. I told you these two verses, these two passages will be right at the end. So 1 John chapter 2. Think about a man as you're turning there who sat in that original discipleship class of Jesus. His name was John. And decades later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John would write these words. And he writes about anger and hate with the same intensity that Jesus used. And John is saying something, and there's some things John is not saying as well regarding this. Now, before we read these, just a couple short verses here. John is not saying here, because interpretation matters big time. He's not saying, if you hate your brother, you're not saved. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying if you have anger, you've lost your salvation. If you struggle with bitterness, you know, you were never born again. He's not saying that. No, because 1 John, the entire book, is written to believers. If you know your Bible, it's written to believers, isn't it? But it's written to Christians. It's written to people who are saved. So John's not questioning their salvation. He is questioning their love. And he's saying you cannot claim to love God while actively hating your brother. Not that you don't belong to God, but that you are not loving God in that moment. So look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now that's hard. Those are hard words. But again, he's not questioning salvation. He is saying you can't claim to love God while actively hating your brother. You say, well, that's the same thing. No, it's not. Just like a marriage. My wife always loves me, but there's some days where she doesn't love me as much. Right? Am I right? Because love is more than emotion. We can say, I love you, and she always loves me. But there's days where she really loves me. I like those days, right? There's some days where she doesn't love me. She won't even cook for me. Pray for us. I always love her, but there are days when we don't act very loving at all. It's not love for me to yell at her, is it? It's not love for me to ignore her. That's not love. I love her, but that's not love. And that's what John is addressing. He that hateth his brother is in darkness. He's not saying you're unsaved. He's saying you're not walking in the light right now. You're not walking in the light. You can be a Christian and not walk in the light. This is the light. Amen. Being in God's will is the light. You are a Christian, but you're walking in darkness. Hatred blinds you, confuses you, it puts you in a spiritual fog. And you can be a Christian and still walk in darkness if you choose to hold on to hate. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says this, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Again, hate and murder. Not a statement about salvation, a statement about the heart condition. Hatred is murder in seed form. John is saying, you might be saved, but in this moment, your heart looks nothing like Jesus. The fact that he says, your brother. Brother Carlos, you're my brother. From another mother. No, you're my brother. But he is my brother because I'm saved and he's saved. So he's my brother. Okay? I can't hate my brother if I don't have a brother to hate. Are you with me? We're brethren, but I can still hate him. It's not saying if you hate your brother, you're not saved. It's saying if you're saved, you shouldn't hate your brother. Okay? Because love is not proven by what you claim. It's proven by what you do. You can't claim to love God while choosing to hate someone made in his image. The question is this. How do I overcome it? Well, that's where you turn to Romans 5. Turn there real quick. How do I overcome it? How do I get free? How do I stop living in darkness? How do I stop carrying this weight? How do I do this? Well, the opposite of hate is what? Love. But it's not your love, it's God's love. Not your strength, but God's Spirit-produced love. The kind of love Jesus describes in Matthew 5 later on. Because later Jesus talks about loving your enemies, and he talks about later in Matthew 5, blessing those who curse you. He talks about doing good to those who hate you. This is the righteousness that is not the Pharisaical righteousness. Pray for those who despitefully use you. This would have been a shock to them. Really? Pray for people who use me? That kind of love is not natural. It's not normal. And Romans chapter 5 really is the key one of the keys to overcoming this anger. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 say this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God. You cannot give peace if you don't have peace, right? Verse 2 says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace." We have access to God by faith. Praise God for that. "Into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You can't extend grace if you don't live in grace. Verse 3 that says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Trials produce character. God does use hardship in your life to shape your heart to look like his. But verse 5 is the key. And then it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." How is it shed abroad in our hearts? By the what? Holy Ghost. It's not by your power, which is given unto us. That's the only way anger is defeated. Not by ignoring it or suppressing it, but by the Holy Spirit flooding your heart with God's love. If your heart is flooded with God's love, there's no room left for hate. Now, there's still righteous anger. Because of God's love, because I love his righteousness, I am angry at sin. Okay? I am angry at that which God hates. God does hate some things. He absolutely does. But he hates it in the right way. All right? And that's not what Jesus has been talking about in Matthew chapter 5. If you're angry, if you're bitter, if you're holding on to hurt, if you replay the offense in your mind, or if you avoid somebody because of some bitterness and you speak sharply about them, Jesus is not just calling you to stop being angry. He's calling you to let God do a work in your heart that you can't do yourself. If you're saved, you got the Holy Spirit of God. And so one thing that will help you is this. Remember the love that forgave you. Remember the love that forgave you. And that love that forgave you is a love that must flow through you. You think about what God did for you. You were guilty and He forgave you. You deserved judgment and He showed you mercy. He covered your sin when you couldn't cover yourself. He loved you when you were unlovely and restored you when you were unbroken. If God loved you like that, praise God for that. Amen. How can we withhold that love from somebody else? How can we refuse to forgive? That's why Romans 5:5 matters. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So, and again, that's not natural. That's the Spirit's work. And that's the love that God pours into your heart. And that overcomes anger. That's the love that makes you look like Jesus. I mean, he's going to go into Matthew chapter 5, all these things about what we should do. But maybe there's something, I don't even know how to land this invitation, but maybe somebody here is dealing with something that is bitterness or anger. And Jesus gives a strong warning here. That's just the same as murder. That's God's child. That's the person Jesus died on the cross for. That's the person He loves. He died for.